Well, let's continue our series in 1 Corinthians as you wait. We're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 today. And as you're turning there, you know, as we've been talking about unity in the body of Christ in these chapters and talking about the problems that they were facing at Corinth, you know, one of the people that comes to my mind as we talk about the things that we are supposed to stand for, the things that create unity, having those main and those plain things. And then we have the things that are up for discussion, the things that we need to have liberty in, the ability to discuss things so that we don't all have to see things exactly the same. But of course, in all things, love. And one of the people who stands out to me in church history for that is a man by the name of Sir Thomas More. Sir Thomas More lived in the 1500s. Under King Henry VIII of England, who was famous for dividing the Church of England away from the Roman Catholic Church. Didn't really make that many changes, actually, theologically, other than separating them from the Catholic Church. But Sir Thomas More was a leader in the community. Also, he was a lay minister, but he was a politician. He'd been Speaker of the House. His last role was that he was Lord Chancellor of all of England. He also happened to be a very good friend of Henry VIII. They were buddies, you know, did things together. And when Henry decided that his first wife didn't work out, and then his second wife didn't work out, and then his third wife didn't work out, well, he decided that the best thing to do was to separate the Church of England from the Roman Catholic Church, so he could do what he wanted and pronounce himself head of the church. And in that process, his good buddy there, Sir Thomas More, said, "You know, Henry, I don't think that's a good idea. I just don't think you have authority to do that." He was raised in that strong Catholic environment, had a great respect for the Pope. So he felt like the church should stay connected to Rome. Henry felt like it should be separated. And so Sir Thomas More was basically kind of just being quiet, didn't say a whole lot. But by 1532, King Henry had had enough of him not supporting him, and he no longer was Lord Chancellor, and arrested him. And for a couple of years, this debate went on, trying to get Sir Thomas More to agree to things and just to go along. And so he pleaded with him and pleaded with him, and, you know, that's not what happened. Eventually, Sir Thomas More was confronted by some other men, and they said, "Look, man, we don't know if this is right or wrong. But he's the king." Now, if you're an American, you don't know what it's like to live under the rule of a king when there's the absolute authority who does what they want. They make the laws of the land. But in their day and time, that's the way it was. You didn't go like, "Well, you know, king, 4 more years and we're voting you out, buddy." It didn't work like that. You know, you did just what the king said. And so in this, Sir Thomas More was trying to be agreeable, but at the same time, and by not making statements publicly, but at the same time, reserved his right to disagree with the king in private. But the king wouldn't have that and eventually demanded that he absolutely must agree or be put to death. In that process, as his friends gathered around him and tried to dissuade him from his stance, they asked him and said, "You know, good Lord, man, don't you see he's gonna kill you? I mean, just go along with us. We don't know if it's right or wrong, but can't you just go along for the sake of fellowship?" And Sir Thomas More, in his classic response, said, "So when you are rewarded heaven for doing as your conscience dictates, and I am rewarded hell for not following mine, will you come along with me for the sake of fellowship?" His very pointed statement, although I didn't agree with all of his theology, but his candor and his faith and the heart of how he was trying to disagree. He was trying in the things that he felt like were not the absolutes to be agreeable, just not to, you know, to go along and to get along, but at the same time to hold fast to his convictions of his faith. Sometimes when it comes to those kinds of discussions, when we disagree, people will insist that we have to see things their way, and it creates problems for fellowship. Paul, speaking to this church, isn't necessarily asking them to agree in all the little things, but is asking them simply to be united on the things that matter most. For the things that are matters of faith to be unified. In the matters of opinion to have liberty. But in all things for them to treat one another with love. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is in the process of explaining all this to him when he comes upon a point where he must defend his apostleship. Let's take a look in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. That one in your lap is my favorite because you're reading it. And let's take a look. If you're using an electronic device, if you please set that to silent for the comfort of those around you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that we be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing if I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. In other words, he's saying, I'm not innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light to these things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. Brothers, that you may learn from us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up or in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have what you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but to you, you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in high honor, but we in disrepute. To this present hour, we, that is apostles, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. And when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't write these things that you might be ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere and in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not that talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness? Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. Well, you know, this whole letter to Corinth is a problem-solving letter. And I want you to keep in mind that this is a church that Paul loves dearly. He planted this church. He planted other churches in the area. And he's been gone for a while. And while he's been gone, this church has kind of gone rogue. I mean, they're just doing their own thing. This church is the most free of persecution. It is the most gifted church in all of Greece. It's the most resourced, the most trained. Paul spent more time there than anywhere else and than all the other churches in Greece. And so now as they're awaiting the return of Christ, as they wait, they have been consumed with controversy. They've become the most divisive and the most self-centered church in all of Greece. It really has become a mess. And it's really difficult for Paul because he loved this church dearly and spent a lot of time with them. But you know how it is that sometimes when you've been away from somebody for a long time, although they might be very fond in your memory, their lives have changed, they have moved on to different things. And in the course of time, it's not just that they are pro-Apollos or they are pro-somebody else, pro-Peter or whomever else. The real truth is that Paul hasn't said is that they have become anti-Paul. That's what's really happened, and it's devastating to him. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, he's poured his heart and life into them. He thinks fondly of them, but now in this absence, they've really forgotten who he is. Things have changed. You know, I can think of myself one time in going back to visit one of the churches I planted and I'd been gone away for years. And, you know, when I came, there was a handful of people who knew who I was. When I walked in the door, they were glad to see me. They were celebrating. On the other hand, the majority of people had no idea who I was. They didn't know why everybody was getting excited, nor did they care. You know, I really had very little authority in that place. I had very little sway, very little influence, except with just a small handful of people. And that's what's happening to Paul. He has a great relationship with a handful of people. They're the ones who have written to him. Paul, we're in a desperate situation. Things are sliding off the skids, man. I mean, like, bad things are happening, and people are being divisive, and they're not loving one another, not caring for one another, and they're using their gifts in a way to exalt themselves instead of to serve the body, and they're worried about all this. Can't you fix this? And so Paul is writing to them. But listen, there is no FaceTime, there's no Duo, no Skype. It's not like he's like having a monthly phone in where he comes up on the screen and says, "Hey, church, how's everybody doing? Remember me? You know, remember?" I mean, it's not like they have this great relationship. They don't have FaceTime. They don't have Facebook to keep up with one another. They don't have, you know, email or fax, or all they have is Shoe Leather Express. It's been a long time. A lot has happened. A lot of water under the bridge. And as they've found their own way and done their own things, they're responding actually kind of against all their original teachings. That's why they're so anti-Paul. They're really just hung up on their new thing. Whatever the latest and greatest thing is, man, Corinth is all about it. And so as he's trying to fix this church, on one hand, there's this fatherly kind of love that he has for them, and he wants to fix the problem. On the other hand, even though he planted this church, they are now rejecting him, rejecting his apostleship, and teaching contrary to what he's taught them. And it is gut-wrenching personal. So Paul continues. We've been looking for the first three chapters, and he's like building this whole thing, talking about the importance of being united around the one thing, that is Jesus Christ, and not to be divided. And he's continually held up this idea of the servant motif, that even as an apostle, though he is the leader of the churches, that regardless of what position we find ourselves in, that we're called to be servants. And so he paints this picture of servant leadership, a servant leader motif, reminding them that neither he, nor Apollos, nor any teacher is anything but a servant. And as such, their loyalty is to Jesus Christ, first and foremost, not to Corinth, not to popularity, not to what people want to hear, not to anyone else, but that first and foremost, that the message and the point of their service must be about Jesus Christ. So Paul expresses, he loves them, he wants them to grow and grow in their relationship with Christ, but ultimately he is called to serve them. And his loyalty, his teaching, and his apostleship are not up for a popularity contest, nor is his authority as an apostle. You know, one of the hardest things that any pastor or church planter could do is to have to correct the body. I mean, it's just not anything that anybody wants to do. I've met a few pastors that maybe seem to enjoy it, but I can tell you most pastors do not enjoy it. They don't want to put themselves in that position. They don't like to correct. They're trying to do is teach and love and admonish and encourage, but the last thing you want to do is to have to get up in people's face and correct them. No one wants to do it. And second, there's this unique relationship between a church and a pastor. I mean, in some churches, the pastor can be seen as kind of a dictator, and that's not right. In other churches, they can be seen as kind of a hireling. I've been there before where, you know, every time you preached a moving sermon, you know, it was a moving sermon because you were moving after you preached it. And, you know, so there's these other extremes of hireling or dictator, but somewhere in between, there's this sense of being servant leaders who work for God and serve the people, but must answer to Christ alone. And so sometimes that puts them in a very awkward position. But Paul's case is exasperated by the fact that he's been gone for so long and them not being having that sense of connection any longer. So before he can correct the problem, he's identifying the things that are at work and dividing them. But then he's making this assertion about what it means for him to be an apostle. Now, you know, one of the things is that the last thing that you want to do as a leader is have to say, hey, I'm the boss, I'm in charge. That is the weakest form of leadership there really is. In fact, the moment that I feel like that I have to tell people that I'm the boss, that I'm in charge, that means I've already lost the battle. Everything's in a tailspin. And that's exactly where they are. They're in a tailspin. Things are not going well. And you can see that throughout the history of the Corinthian church. But here, he's trying to rein things in. He's trying to deal with this distance and this lack of relationship and everything else. And so finally, he has to say to them, listen, in the end, I am an apostle. And he defends that apostleship and explains to them what it means for him to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he must answer to Jesus. It's a terrible position to be in. You know, when I was young in ministry, I can remember the times where I, you know, came into a new church and was in a new position and I had a title. Sometimes I even had keys. You know, and I came into that position and I was trying to do my job, but it was really hard. One church, it was a big church, about 800 people or so, and they had 13 elders in that church. And we had rules for everything and a process for everything. And one of the things we had a process for was the bus. And we were going to go to Six Flags in Dallas, Texas. The youth group was going to go. And so I had 50 kids riding this bus that I barely knew. Actually, there were only like 25 kids in the youth group, but there were 50 kids going on this bus. And I found out that nobody had filled out the paperwork for the bus. So I got all the paperwork together and I filled it out and I took it to the bus captain, you know, to the bus overlord. And he told me, he goes, well, this is late. I said, well, I didn't know that. I just got here. I've only been here like a week, and I was told that nobody had filled out the paperwork. I'm filling out the paperwork, and I'm bringing it to you. Oh, no, you can't have a bus. You didn't fill out the paperwork in time. I was like, dude, I've got 50 people that are all signed up. They put their money in, everything. And, like, I don't care who drives the bus. I just need someone to drive the bus. And he was like, well, you know, we'll get you bus lessons so you can drive the bus. And my first thought is you want the youth pastor to drive a bus that seats 70 kids all by himself? Who's going to lead? You know, like, what are you thinking? You're crazy. You're an idiot. But I didn't say those things. I just said, look, man, I don't understand. But look, I just got here and I can't do anything about it. I just need you or somebody to drive the bus. I filled out the paperwork and it was not happening. So I went to the elders, you know, and I'm like, I'm in a panic because we're leaving in a couple of days. No bus. We're leaving. I'm just brand new there and I'm already in hot water. I don't want to do this. And so I recognized that in that meeting, when I watched those 13 elders around that table, that there was one guy named Steve that was the real leader. 13 elders, but one leader. One real leader. And, you know, it wasn't because Steve had been an elder the longest. It wasn't because he was the most wealthy or the most powerful person, but the thing is that Steve had spent so much energy in that congregation, loving people, caring for them, being a leader before he had a title, that eventually when they laid hands on him, it was kind of like, well, everybody knows Steve's the leader, so we ought to just lay hands on him and call it, right? There was something about his leadership that was evident to all. He didn't need the title, but they gave him the title anyhow, and that was a good thing. And so I learned very quickly that if I wanted anything fixed, what I needed to do is I needed to go to Steve before I needed to present it to anyone else. Because what Steve did is he said, in that meeting, he goes, "What? That's ridiculous." And he went over and he grabbed up my paperwork. He left the elders' meeting. We had our meeting that lasted forever, it seemed like. And when the meeting was over, Steve introduced me again to the bus captain, and the bus captain was explaining to me what time they would be picking up our youth group. And he was happy to do it. Steve didn't go in there and muscle him or anything. He just reasoned with him, and he had authority in his life. He had relationship. And so you see the value of that kind of positional leadership is the weakest form of leadership there is. And when you're in that position, nobody wants to be there. You've all had a boss. I know this. At some point in time, you've had that boss who was clueless, didn't know what they were doing, but they were in charge, and you were thinking to yourself, why do I got to listen to this guy or girl? You know, depending on which way. When you have someone that's in the position but doesn't know anything, you think to yourself, why am I following them? But over time, here was the cool thing. The youth group grew, and eventually I didn't have to go get Steve to get everything done because I established my own ability to lead in that process. But on day one, all I had was my position. That's all I had. And it was a terrible way to lead. And that's where Paul's at. He's writing this letter, and he's having to reason with them because they're not listening. The handful of people that are listening, the ones who wrote to him and told him what was going on, they're already in agreement with him. But the vast majority of the people, man, this church is just a consumer-driven church. I don't know about you, but I think we live in a pretty consumer-driven society. In fact, we hardly make anything anymore, right? I mean, we don't make widgets and stuff. We just sell the widgets. We have China make the widgets, or we have Vietnam make the widgets, or whoever else make the widgets, Honduras make the widgets, and then we sell them. We do everything pretty much as a service kind of culture. The vast majority of people in this room don't make something. You serve it. You organize it. You sell it. You repair it. But we don't make stuff. It's a very consumer-driven culture, and so it's very easy for you and I to fall into that whole ideology and to have that kind of mentality when it comes to church. So Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, who's in this place of just, I mean, it's a very wealthy community. They're not known for making anything or for doing anything. They have their gods, they have their religious statues, they have their businesses and things like that, but the truth is that it's not because they're so productive. They've just been very successful. And so Paul is having to speak to that group of people and lay down the law. Very difficult circumstance. They have relegated Paul to being like that corporate office guy that flies in and, you know, gives everybody a hard time. So Paul says, listen, I know your opinion of me. But that's not what I'm worried about. I know that the only opinion that matters with regard to my apostleship is my authority is God. That's the one I have to answer to. He's the one I have to please. But so regardless of whether your judgments of me are right or wrong, in the end, it is only God's judgment that determines whether or not I'm actually an apostle. And so he says, I'm not saying I'm innocent. But here's the position I'm in. I am the apostle that came and planted this church, and now I have to speak to you about this. This is one of the things I tell every student, pastor, and intern, every church that I serve in ministry, listen, is that you are called to serve the Lord and not men. You must be faithful to your call and not the kudos of the crowd, but it is hard to be in that place. But you know what? That's good advice for all of us, really, when you think about it. See, what Paul tells them is like in the middle of all this, that he says, I am an apostle and I have been called to serve, not to be served. And I was called by the Lord, not to be a Lord. And he is pleading with them to keep those two things in perspective over against the attitude that they are developing of pride and pointing out his weaknesses. Now, as Paul is making this plea, he turns up the heat and he uses some of the most biting, sarcastic wit in the entire Bible right here. Now, for those of you who have, you know, I know there's a movement in a lot of churches today. We need to get rid of sarcasm. You know, it's a terrible thing. It's not godly. Actually, the Bible is full of sarcastic wit. So you're wrong. Sorry, but you are. You're wrong. It is full of sarcastic wit. And here is some of the most poignant of it all. He goes, listen, I know that you guys are so much more important to me. I mean, you are kings. Now, remember, the first three chapters, he said to them, in those first three chapters, he was saying things like, you were nobodies, nobody heard of you, you didn't have any power, any authority, you had nothing, nobody, and yet, and here's the thing, you were just grateful to receive the gospel. That's what he told them in the first three chapters, right? So the first three chapters, he told them that. Now, here we are in chapter four, and he goes, now, I know that you guys are kings. You are so exalted. You're the great. You're the best. You know, if only I was like you. But me, I'm just a lowly apostle. I'm just a lowly apostle. We apostles, we're like men condemned to die for the sake of the gospel. Why, you're so exalted and so special. I mean, you've got it all together, right? And then he says, you know, I wish that was true, because maybe then I wouldn't be in the situation I am now. Nor would we as apostles face the trials and the condemnation that we face. If you really were the kings of the earth, you could rescue us. I wish you were as good as you boast. But you are not. You are not. Here, Paul, as he defends his apostleship, talks about being left in the water and going through these all these difficult times and trials and being persecuted and mistreated. You know, the next time you hear some TV preacher tell you that they have to have a luxury jet in order to be like Jesus and the apostles, would you just read this passage again and remind yourself of who was called by his own hand the scum of the earth? The apostles identified themselves not with luxury cars and being, you know, and telling other people that they didn't have enough faith if they weren't healed or something like that. They were servants of the Most High God and servants of the people. They were loving God and loving people and passing it on. Not that they were actually scum, not that they were really low life, but that's how they were treated by the kings of the earth, and now how they were being treated by this church here in Corinth. And so he takes on this charge and reminds them that this role of service means that I have no place that is home but with the Lord. No place that is safe but in the very hands of God. No one is going to roast me, but they just might toast me. No authority on earth will protect me, but God will never abandon me. I will not be idolized, but persecuted. I won't be celebrated. I will likely be castigated. And still, here's the thing. I do not give up on the church or the call of God, because my loyalty is not based on the rewards of man, not the kudos of applause or anything else like that, but the eternal reward of God. And so he says, I come to you as an apostle, not because you like me or want it or anything else, but because I have to fulfill the call that God has given me. And that is to bring unity to the church and healing to this, and to call you out and to call you to be the people of God. You know, in Mark chapter 10, verse 29, you can take a look up here. Jesus says, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. Doesn't that sound great? Just leave that verse up there. Doesn't that sound great? Everybody wants to be, you know, and so Paul's speaking to this church in Corinth, and remember, Corinth is a ways away from the church in Thessalonica. The church in Thessalonica, Paul also planted, and he had very little time with them, hardly got to love on them, hardly got to teach them and train them in anything, and they immediately came under persecution. They have had hardship and trial and difficulty. They're about 5 hours to the north. Last week I said, you know, like from here to Gainesville, I'm wrong, like from here to Miami, okay? So if we were in Miami and looking up to Brooksville, 5 hours away or so, that's about the distance away. And 5 hours away, everything is hardship and difficulty and trial, but here in Corinth, no persecution, no trials, no difficulties. They've got everything they need. They have financial resources. They are the best taught, best taken care of. Everything has gone their way. And yet they're looking at Paul and they're going, you know, we have grown and moved past Paul. I mean, that's the kind of Christianity you want, is that kind of Thessalonian kind of Christianity. You want a guy like Paul and his simplistic teaching and it's all about the cross and all that. We are exalted. We're mature people and they can't get along. They're mistreating one another. They're abandoning one another. They're eating their meals. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11, they're eating their meals and neglecting everyone else. And some of the wealthier people are getting drunk instead of waiting for those people who were slaves and could not come until later. So that Paul says, don't you have homes to eat in? I mean, are you so selfish and so self-centered you can't even take care of the rest of the body of Christ? He appeals to them in 1 Corinthians 13 about their need to love one another. See, that passage isn't about romantic love. It's nice to read at a wedding. I get that. But that passage isn't about love between a man and a woman. It's talking about loving the body of Christ, how we treat one another. And so Paul's appealing to them here and he says, listen, my apostleship has called me into this moment. And you may not like what I've got to say, but I've got to say it because my loyalty is to Jesus. But they're going there saying, look, we've got the 100-fold blessing, man. Everything's coming up roses in our world, not like Paul. You know, here's the thing is that Paul says, no, we apostles, we're like scum of the earth. See, we've known the 100-fold blessing, but we've also known the next part, with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. And so the picture that Paul is painting to them is this, that you may not be in persecution now, you may not be in hard times now, but you are not exempt. And if you think that because that somehow my apostleship is in question because I have been through this hardship and trial and difficulty, you haven't read the Bible. That's what I would say to every TV preacher, prosperity preacher, is that. Have you read this book? Because the one I read says, the 100-fold blessing with persecutions. How do you get the 100-fold of houses, brothers, and sisters? You have to lose them first. You don't get the 100-fold because you want it. You get the 100-fold because you lost it in service of the King. That does not fare well for a prosperity gospel. Anybody here, you say to yourself, gee, what I really want to do is give up my mother, my brother, my house, and everything else so I can get 100 times as much. Anybody want to trade? With persecutions. And the real reward? Not in this day and age, but in the age to come. It's not a very popular message anymore in Christianity. We've really relegated things to kind of the home improvement Jesus, you know, where you come to Jesus and then everything gets better in your life and your teeth get brighter and your hair gets shinier and all your problems go away and nobody's ever mean to you or unkind to you. And if you have all those things, it must mean that you don't have enough Jesus, right? Or you maybe need to go to another church or listen to another preacher who will tell you those things and tickle your ears. But that isn't what the scripture says. And so Paul says to them, yes, we apostles, we're not much. We're like the scum of the earth. We are persecuted. We're under hardship. I wish it was the other way around. And I wish that you were the great kings that you claim to be. But claim it or not, this is part of the package. And now here I am in this situation. And you are in your situation, and I must come in, and I must deal with this problem. I must correct the problem, not because you like me, but because I've been called an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I say these things not to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children in Christ. You know, every parent deals with this at some point. When our kids grow up and they go on their own way and they become their own person, and somehow you're still trying, you know, you still feel this call to be a parent, and you still care, you still love, and you want to give them coaching and guidance, but there's some things you just can't do for them, and they're on their own and everything, and sometimes that message comes across all the wrong way from what you mean it. Hate when those things happen. But in this moment, Paul says, listen, I do love you, and my goal is not to shame you, but I must admonish you. I can't let you just go over the cliff of division and hatefulness and dividing the body and being mean-spirited to one another and lacking care for one another and using your spiritual gifts to make money instead of using your spiritual gifts to be a blessing to the rest of the body. And you want to exalt yourself, and God is calling you to humility. And listen, in the end, I am going to come to you when the Lord sends me. And this gospel of the kingdom is not about talk and fancy words. I don't care how smooth talking anyone is. I don't care how plausible what they're saying sounds. I'm coming to you in the authority of Jesus Christ. And I'm coming in his power. You know, everybody loves spiritual power whenever we're talking about things like spiritual gifts or people being healed or, you know, good things happening like that, miracles happening in our favor, though we love those kind of things. But, you know, one of the things I'm reminded of is that when in the book of Acts, remember Ananias and Sapphira? That was the power of God on display, too. See, in the previous chapter, they were praying, and as they prayed, the ground began to shake and everything, and everybody was excited, and they went out to go spread the kingdom. In the next chapter, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and dropped dead. Listen, when the presence and the power of God is among you, when the ground shakes when you pray, you die when you lie. That's what it means when the Spirit of God comes in power. Yeah, I want the Spirit of God to come in power. But it's also a warning to the church of how it conducts itself. Sometimes when people say to me, why isn't there more power in the church today? Is that what we really want? Did Corinth want that? See, they had lots of spiritual gifts and lots of cool things were happening around them, and yet at the same time, Paul says, Do I need to come in power with a rod? See, we want the church to come in power, but then we need to be the kind of church that walks in that kind of humility and that love and that acceptance and treating one another as the gospel calls us to treat with one another with love, and on the matters of faith, unity. On the matters of opinion, liberty, but in all things, love. And that was the exact opposite of what was happening in Corinth. I mean, when we get to that chapter, when we get to chapter 13, I can't wait to get there and all, but I mean, and it's a great chapter. It's fun to preach on the love of God and all these wonderful things about not being boastful and all this. But you do understand, I mean, he really isn't talking about the love between a man and a woman. He is really talking about the way that you love the person sitting next to you that you barely know before you became part of the church. Or how you love the person that you knew before and didn't like, and now you're in the same church. Right? When he talks about what it means to love one another, it's not boastful, it's not proud, it's not arrogant. It believes the best, it hopes the best. It doesn't want the falling apart or the destruction of it. It supports, it believes, it cares for. When we speak of the whole idea of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the church, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those images are ones of unity and belonging to one another that is so far different from American Christianity, church. was so far different than what was happening in Corinth. That's why he's rebuking them, admonishing. The rebuking comes later. He's admonishing them. You know, I'm often amused at how people will take that whole statement about power and think there's some kind of, you know, wow, he's going to come in power. The kingdom of God is not about words, but power. And let me just tell you that that's not like a pride statement. That's a oh no statement. That's a I don't want to do this. What I want to do is I want to come to you in love and in gentleness. And so he says, look, this is what real love does. It lays down its life like the apostles laid down their lives. It lays down my wants and my need to be first and everything. Love calls me to not just some romantic notion, but how I treat the person sitting next to me, the way I treat the body of Christ, the way I serve the body of Christ. Because I'm not called to be served, but to be a servant. And I'm not called to be a Lord, but to serve the Lord. And so Paul says to them, look, you're so great speaking to their pride, and I am so weak speaking to their dispersion and their lack of love for him. And he paints this picture for them of this, that in the end, regardless of whether you're a big A apostle, the Apostle Paul, or any other member of the body, we're not called to be exalted or respected, to be powerful or to be followed, but to lay down our lives for Christ. To not go beyond what is written, but to adhere to the things that are written and to love one another. And when it comes to those things that are beyond what is written, that we have nothing but charity for one another, kindness, mercy, understanding. You see, one of the things that I've discovered over the last 29 years of ministry, that the highest honor is not to be called pastor, but for you to call me your friend. And the greatest gift of God was not being called to preach, but being called a son. That the greatest gift that we have been given is not that we escape the flames of hell, but that the Father says to you, I am your Abba. And you will reign and dwell with me forever. The escaping the flames is just the benefit. But the point is being with him, living with him, reigning with him, enjoying his kindness, his mercy, his favor. But in the world we find ourselves in today, laying down our lives, grateful for the hundredfold when it comes, but recognizing the road to the hundredfold is through hardship and difficulty and persecution and trials and circumstance. And the great reward, is not in this life, or that my household would be easier to manage, that my hair would be shinier, my teeth whiter, or anything like that, but that the greatest reward really is what is so honestly mocked today in the contemporary church, to one day live and reign with him forever. So Paul says, my goal, it's not to please men, but to please God. But here's the thing, and pleasing God, and pursuing God, and loving God, I will lay down my life for the cause of Christ and for his church, not the church in some organizational sense, but the church, the people around me. I will love God, I'll love the people, and I'll do my best to pass on that love to everyone else around me. I know it sounds cliche and we say it all the time. But see, this isn't about obligation. It really is about love. How we love the Lord and how we love one another, so that Jesus can say, and this is how they will know that you're my disciples, in the way that you love one another.